So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, to the second chapter. We're going to start at the 12th verse, and we're going to read through the 18th verse. And this is what Paul, the author, writes. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. One Sunday, while I was out of town attending a conference, I was eating at a chain family restaurant. And while eating there, a waitress came out of the kitchen with a large bucket of dressing for the salad bar. And she tripped and launched the entire container. And it came to rest, literally, all over this gentleman. He was covered from head to toe in what looked to me like Thousand Island dressing. And he went ballistic. He starts calling out this young girl, calling her every name in a professional football coach's vocabulary. This is a brand new suit. I paid $500 for this, and you have completely ruined it. And then his wife, also very nicely dressed, starts to chime in about how stupid this young girl must be. The young waitress is apologizing profusely and is trying to clean it up. He says, "Get away from me! Haven't you done enough damage already?" And she is in tears. Everyone in this entire restaurant is now watching this gentleman, and I use the term lightly, as he calls for the manager. And the manager finally comes out, and he says something like, "Is there a problem?" And he gets an earful. "Sir, we will have the suit cleaned for you." "I don't want it cleaned. I want a new suit. This one is ruined. I want $500 and I want it now." To avoid a further scene, the manager invites this gentleman and his wife into the back, into his office, no doubt to write a check for $500. My question to you this morning is, why would somebody be wearing a suit on a Sunday morning at lunch? And my discernment skills say something like, likely because he and his wife had just come from church, where they had probably heard a sermon on grace and how to love your neighbor. People in the food industry will tell you that some of the most difficult people they have had to wait on are those people that pray before they eat. And that is an incredibly sad testimony. Followers of Jesus disciples are called to be different than the world. Different in restaurants, on the golf course, in basketball games, on the road, even at church meetings, all the time, everywhere. I once played in a church basketball league. True. Where the pastor on the other team, the team that we were playing, was ejected for belligerence and foul language used toward the officials. The pastor. People can be so different in a restaurant or in the gym or in the workplace or in the community or even at home than we see them on Sunday at church. This morning we are continuing our series on the habits of fully devoted disciples. Last week we talked about the very first habit. Anyone remember one word? It started with a G. Grace, all right. And we said every disciple needs to know that they have been saved by grace and by grace alone. It's a gift. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. It's not something they can even contribute towards. It is a gift that is simply given to be received. And then, as a result, we must live grace-filled lives, and we must pass along the knowledge that we have that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. This morning, we're going to focus on a second habit. Also starts with a G. This one is growth. The theological term that we would use for this is sanctification. In the Greek, this word is related to the word holy, hagios. In Latin, also to the word holy, sanctus. You see, once we have been saved by grace, Scripture calls us to become more and more like Jesus. To think more like Jesus, to talk more like Jesus, to act more like Jesus, to love more like Jesus. All living things grow. So that means if you are not growing, you are not alive. The gospel is more than just some good news that one day we will go to heaven when we die. You see, it's the offer of life today, here and now, in God's kingdom, before we physically die. God's plan is that his image in us, tarnished when we sinned, is being restored to its original beauty and glory by God's Spirit. And so God calls us to become holy. God is calling us to become more and more like his Son, Jesus. Now, Christians are sometimes confused about whose responsibility that really is. That is my responsibility, my spiritual growth, my responsibility, or is it God's responsibility? And I think that's a good question. You see, some Christians believe that there isn't anything I can do about my salvation, and so there obviously isn't anything I can do about my spiritual growth either. They would say it's all God's doing. And to support their position, they might go to the scripture, might select a text like Romans 7, verse 18 that reads, I know nothing of good that dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will right, but I can't do it. They say, see, Paul says it's futile. And so we would just be wasting our time if we really focused on that. And besides, if I have to work really hard at it, isn't that the exact opposite of grace? I heard a fellow pastor once say that whenever he talked about the cost of discipleship, whenever he talked about things like sacrifice or obedience, members of his congregation would push back and say, you know, that's nice, but that's not what grace is all about. And we're into grace. That costly stuff, that obedience stuff, that discipleship sacrifice talk, that's just legalism. And we're way past that here. On the other hand, there are Christians who believe that their growth is the result of their striving, of their effort, of their focus. And they might cite a passage like Leviticus chapter 11, which reads, "I am the Lord your God, sanctify yourselves. Therefore, be holy as I am holy." Throughout history, there have been Christians determined to make themselves holy. And one of the ways, or several of the ways they do that, are by memorizing more Bible passages than anybody else, or never missing a worship service on a Sunday morning, or praying more than the average people pray, or being in more study groups, Bible study groups, than anybody else. Some of you may know the story of Martin Luther, who climbed steps, hundreds of them, on his knees. These people seem to have checklists and competitive personalities, and they believe that as long as they're involved in doing something like that, they are actually growing spiritually. Some Christians think their spiritual growth is associated with how much they know, how much information they have, how much knowledge, rather than primarily about their behavior, because they say, well, I really can't focus on that. And so a good sermon, therefore, in their mind, is one where they learn some new insights that they can file away in their memory bank. Other Christians associate spiritual growth with their character. And so they strive to be good people, good members, good citizens, people of integrity, people of industriousness, people of intelligence. Truth is, none of those are really great answers. Increasingly, we seldom associate our spiritual growth with loving our neighbor, with participating in Christ's mission, with the fruit of the Spirit, with living, if you will, in love, joy, peace, and or simply becoming more like Jesus. So who is really responsible for our spiritual growth? Is it us? Is it God? Paul begins in our text by saying, "Work out your own salvation." So that seems to say that there is some involvement on our part in our own spiritual growth. That is, our participation is important and necessary. That is, we are responsible. But Paul continues to write, he said, "For it is God who is at work in you." That is, our growth is empowered by God, and it is impossible to grow without him. Therefore, God makes it happen. So if we were to ask the question, is it God's responsibility or is it ours? The answer is yes. When Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," he's not saying that now we ought to be anxious when it comes to our salvation. He's not suggesting that we should be afraid that if we're not good enough, God won't welcome us. He's not suggesting that God might change his mind about saving us after he really understands who we are and what we're thinking. No, Paul is saying that we need to have a humble attitude of dependence and humility. Because while we have a significant role to play in our own spiritual growth, we are not in control. See, there are some things that you and I can control. I mean, many of us will get into an automobile after church, and the driver has an accelerator, and the driver has some control over the acceleration of the vehicle that you are in. Or the steering wheel that decides whether we're going straight or left or right. Or the thermostat in our house or our spending. And then there are lots of things that we can't control, like the weather, like the speed of the other driver coming at us, or who's going to be the next president of the United States. But I would suggest to you there's a third category. There's a both and category. So for example, think with me a moment about going to sleep. You can't make yourself go to sleep. There is no switch on and off that we can flip. But we can get into a darkened room. We can lay down on a comfortable mattress. We can close our eyes and we can relax. We can even tape some sleep medication. And sleep will often come. Or we can find ourselves in the field like in Israel, where the farmer prepares the field by harvesting the rocks out of it, by tilling the soil, by planting the seed, by weeding, and even by fertilizing. But he can't make the seed grow. And he can't provide an abundant harvest. You can control a motorboat. You can start the engine. You can adjust the throttle. You can turn the steering wheel. And you can make it go just about anywhere you want to go. But a sailboat is different. You see, while the sailor is far from passive, I mean, a sailor needs to trim the sails, do tacking, steering, all those kinds of things. He is totally dependent on the wind. In sailing, there is no sense of pretending that you are ultimately in control. Because if the wind doesn't blow, you don't go anywhere. On the other hand, if the wind does blow, you can have an amazing day. Jesus says, the wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In the Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit is the same word, ruach. In the Greek, the word for wind and spirit is also the very same word, pneuma. Jesus says the wind blows wherever it chooses. The wind is free, the wind is powerful. The wind is literally beyond our control. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. But the powerful wind of the Spirit can, while the powerful wind of the Spirit can't be controlled or manufactured, it can often be caught, harnessed, and used productively. Since we are not to be passive about our spiritual growth, our task is to discern where the wind is blowing and to set our sails to catch the Spirit. In our passage this morning, Paul talks about some what I consider to be non-negotiables about our spiritual growth. So first, understand with me that spiritual growth for a follower of Jesus is normative. It is not optional. Paul admits he has often messed up. But he also says on this, I know this, I get this right. It's hard to be holy. It takes a lot of time. It demands constant attention. It's exhausting, and we will often be tempted just to let it go and to forget it. We easily become content. We're convinced that good enough is good enough. I mean, after all, my ticket to heaven is punched. What's the problem? The truth is, everyone is in the process of being formed spiritually. Like every child growing up, even like Jesus himself, we grow physically and emotionally and mentally and socially and spiritually. Luke reminds us that even Jesus had to grow up. In chapter 2, verse 40, he writes, "And so the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Paul in Ephesians implores us, parents in particular, to bring up their children in the training and in the instruction of the Lord. And then Paul goes on to further describe how we are to grow. In Romans 12, he writes, "Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That means that if you and I are not being formed spiritually by God, we are being formated by something or someone else. And we can only pause to wonder what or who that might be. We live in a world that continues to strive to deform people spiritually, to convince us that becoming more and more like Jesus isn't the goal to be attained to, that you really ought to be living this life for this life. Do whatever you want. But God wants us to grow spiritually, to be more and more like Jesus. God wants our lives to be sanctified, to be holy. God wants us to reflect his Son, to be in a growing relationship with us as his children. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "It is God's will that you should be holy." The author of Hebrews writes, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So under this second characteristic of a fully devoted disciple, under growth, the question is, are we intentionally and passionately pursuing spiritual growth? People make a lot of excuses about why their growth is on a back burner. "I'm busy." You know, when things settle down, when I get some extra time, then I'll focus on my spiritual life. Sadly, that time never seems to come. "I know that my soul is important, but right now my priorities are with my family and with my work." Now that sounds great, but translated, that means my relationship with God, my Creator and Redeemer, isn't all that important. I'm trying. But you know, my small group leader, he isn't all that good. He doesn't really have his act together. It's not his responsibility. It's yours. "Well, my church doesn't really have all that much for adults in the area of spiritual growth, so..." Okay? Spiritual growth is a decision. It's a daily decision. Prioritizing our spiritual growth, our becoming more and more like Jesus, will mean that some things in our life will have to change. Things we probably aren't all that excited about changing, because if we were excited about it, we would have already made the changes. Probably some things that we're currently doing, we should refrain from doing, and some things we are no longer doing or never did, we should take on. But the sad truth is, if we don't begin to prioritize our spiritual growth now, it's likely we never will in the future. And God makes it very clear, our spiritual growth, our continuing sanctification, our becoming more and more like Jesus is not an option. It's what followers of Jesus do. Second, spiritual growth is a process. It's not a single event. When my wife and I were traveling with our kids, it usually wasn't all that long before we heard something from the back seat that went something like, "Are we there yet?" And thankfully, most of the time, they waited until we actually pulled out of the driveway. Ever watch people waiting for an elevator continue to push the button repeatedly? Apparently, somebody in their growing up told them that the more they push, the faster the elevator comes. We are an instant gratification society. But Paul says, I'm not there yet. Paul says that. And it won't be today and it won't be tomorrow, but I am pressing on. The truth is, we will mess up. The truth is, we will slip into some inappropriate bad behavior. The truth is, we will have some regrets, but hopefully we are able to make steady, even if it's slow, progress. And people can see some growth in us. In the 13th verse here in this second chapter, Paul seems to outline a strategy for how to deal with some of those messes. He basically is telling us, don't focus on them. Don't get caught up in them. Don't fret about them. Don't get into the mess, but move on. It is God who is working in you to act according to his good purpose. So we need to identify, then we need to learn from, and then we need to move past our failures. It's an indispensable part of spiritual growth, movement. We can't dwell in the past. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us what we need to learn from a particular experience and then learn it and then move on. Too many people seem to get caught in the mire in the past, to lose sight of the goal, and that impedes our ability to grow spiritually. Now, it's true, as Paul identifies in his own life, we will slip, we will fall, we will fail. And we might even be tempted not to get back up, but get back up. Our sanctification, our spiritual growth is a lifelong process. It takes time, a lifetime. And it's not optional. And then third, spiritual growth is empowered by God, not by us. If we're the sailboat, God's Spirit is the wind. And Paul uses an interesting grammatical form in these particular verses. You and I are familiar with the imperative, with commands like stop, look out. We're also familiar with the passive voice. I had a cold. I lost my job. And Paul decides here to put those two together, and he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind when you are able to test and prove what God's will is. There's an imperative there, but it's in the passive. It's not our action. Note that Paul doesn't say transform yourself. No, he says be transformed, be receptive to the transformation, to the work of the Spirit in your life. You can't do it, but it has to get done. It's imperative. Where and how is God at work in you? How do you know? We need to ask ourselves on a fairly regular basis, God, where are you seeking to transform me in this moment? We need to ask God, how are you seeking to transform me in this moment? When you're in the checkout lane, the one that says 10 items and less only, behind a person who is obviously mathematically challenged, you ask yourself, God, how can you use this moment to teach me patience? When you've been cut off by a speeding driver weaving in and out of traffic, you ask yourself, God, how can I use this moment to practice self-control? If you're in a restaurant wearing a Georgetown Volunteer t-shirt and someone inadvertently drops a container of Thousand Island dressing on you, how will you respond? Ask yourself at the end of the day, where, God, did you show up in my life together? What are you trying to teach me in these moments? How am I to respond to these events? How could I better respond in that situation? We need to allow the winds of God's Spirit to blow into our life. And that's why spiritual growth looks so different from person to person, and even in different areas or life stages. We need to look for where God is at work and join him. At the same time, I believe there are some non-negotiable field preparing, sail catching practices that all fully devoted disciples engage in. These are basic practices that God uses to transform us, to sanctify us, and to nourish our soul. Like a fully devoted disciple spends some time each day with God and with God alone in silence, being still, and simply knowing that he is God. A fully devoted disciple engages the scripture, reading, studying, meditating, memorizing in some way, getting God's word into their heart and into their life. We're to hold on to the word of life. A fully devoted disciple spends some time praying and listening to God during their day. A fully devoted disciple regularly engages in worship, both personal worship with God, but also in corporate worship with the body of Christ. A fully devoted disciple regularly examines himself or herself, confesses their sin, and wholeheartedly embraces God's forgiveness and grace. There are many other stimulating challenges, spiritual practices that people participate in as well, like discernment or fasting or gratitude or journaling or service or simplicity, just to name a few. And then fourth, spiritual growth is not self-serving or self-centered. That is, we pursue spiritual growth in community for community. There's a real danger in pursuing spiritual growth because it can easily get off track. It can easily become self-centered or even narcissistic. The scribes, the teachers of the law, and even the Pharisees thought of themselves as holy and self-righteous. But they didn't really love anyone. And they weren't building God's kingdom because they were too totally absorbed in themselves. Whenever the New Testament talks about spiritual growth, it is always in the context of community. Here in chapter 2:14, Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring or arguing." It takes a community to complain or to argue. And Paul says we grow spiritually, that bitterness and that resentment needs to be replaced in our community by love and service to one another. Paul writes this in the plural, children of God, he says. Because if we don't understand our spiritual growth is in and for community, then we make it all about us. And if we are overly concerned about how we will be performing, how we compare to other people, how other people are looking and comparing to us, we become totally self-focused. We forget all about loving one another, serving one another, and being like Jesus. See, the ultimate test of spiritual growth, the ultimate test of our holiness, of our sanctification, of our progress, is summarized in one four-letter word: love. Do we love God above all, above everything? Do we love our neighbor? The growth that we're talking about is to be more and more like Jesus. How are we doing? I met a woman who as a child was abused by her father. Her father eventually left the family to fend for themselves. And she grew up looking for love. She had been married 3 times. None of her marriages lasted very long. Some years ago, she heard that her father had come down with ALS. And none of her siblings wanted anything to do with him. But something tugged at her. She decided to quit her job and to move in and care for him, to feed him, to comb his hair, to clean up his messes. She cared for him for over 2 years, and then he died. Only a handful of people came to his funeral. All of her siblings stayed away. She testified how her father had changed, but also admitted that he had never apologized for anything that he had done while she was growing up. He had never even thanked her for assisting him over the last 2.5 years. But she had cared for him anyway. I'm not sure I could have done that. It's hard to love when loving is hard. It's hard to love when everybody, your siblings and even your children, think you're crazy and nuts. But she loved him when no one else would, or apparently could. Who loves like that? God loves like that. Jesus loves like that. Fully devoted followers of Jesus love like that. God loved me when I was really hard to love. And God wants me, God wants us to grow as well. No small thing. So we can each love like that too. See, spiritual growth is not a self-improvement program. It is our life's destiny. It is about becoming more and more like Jesus. And if we miss this, we will miss why God created us in the first place and why Jesus left his place in heaven to die for us. God wants us to be his disciples, his fully devoted followers, and to love others as he has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us when we were so unlovable. Thank you for sending your son to die for us when we were so undeserving. And now, Father, make it the love of our heart, the passion of our soul to be more and more like Jesus, to love like him, to love like you, to be a fully devoted follower. And we pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.